I am reading from the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1, just two verses, but I'm going to read it twice. I'm going to read it from two different translations. The first one is the one that is in the Pew Bibles, and you can follow along with me on page 152. And I encourage you, if you do that, to keep it open, because you'll be able to see something of the difference when I read from another translation. So just these two verses, which in God's providence proved to be very important in the history of the church. Listen to God's word from Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, the one who is righteous will live by faith. And I'm reading from the New International Version those same verses. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentiles. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The word of the Lord. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Noted church historian from the University of Chicago, Martin Marty, has written a little book, and there have been a lot of books, little and big, written around this occasion of anniversary. And the title of the book is this, October 31, 1517, Martin Luther and the Day That Changed the World. That's where I get my sermon title from. October 31st, 1517. Something happened that day that changed the world. One of the things that might seem so unlikely is that what Martin Luther did on that day was really something that was not out of the ordinary. He took 95 points for debate and nailed it to the Wittenberg door. And do you know that scholars actually debate whether he actually did that or not? Whether that's a myth? Or because on that same day, he nailed that same 95 theses to his bishop, and that's what kind of really got things started. I just trust he nailed it. I don't know. Historians always find something to disagree about. What is so, it's not absurd, but what is so unexpected is that in and of itself, just part of standard academic procedure, launched this revolution that changed Western civilization, that has effects even on us down to today. The fact that we're here, the fact that we are Presbyterians, the fact that you're hearing a sermon from the Bible, the fact that a layperson read passage from the Bible, the fact that we're not having a mass, the fact that you are considered priests, the priesthood of all believers, the fact that you are considered one who serves God in your calling in the world, regardless of what that is. All of that stems from that. But what stems from that, even more foundationally, stems from the inner religious life of this one person. Now, that passage in Romans chapter 7, written by the Apostle Paul, shows something of what we could call the anxiety that the apostle is expressing about his battle with sin. Some commentators think he's talking about his battle before becoming a Christian, before faith in Christ. I don't think so. He's talking about the struggle that even we as Christians go through, where we still find ourselves affected by sin. The good we want to do, we don't do. Sometimes the very evil we don't want to do, that's what we end up doing. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? And then he just says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Why? Because of 8:1. There was, when Paul wrote the Romans, he didn't write chapter 7, take a break, coffee break, and come back and start writing 8. It all flows right one from another. So out of that anxiety comes the declaration that there is now, right now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Even though we continue to struggle with sin, we are forgiven. That's what we declared at the beginning of the service today. Why we confess our corporate sins is that we gather together as people who were forgiven. But for Martin Luther, that sense of forgiveness was not possible. And he, in a way, is the paradigm. He, in a way, is the symbol. He, in a way, is the representative of what was going on for all of the people. They were trying to earn their way to heaven. Bottom line, that's what the system taught. You needed to have faith, and we've talked about this in a number of contexts. You needed God's grace, and you cooperated with that grace the best you could so that you could perform the good works that when you stood before God in heaven, God would see that you have become a righteous person. God will see that you are holy. And that's how you'll get into heaven. And so Luther, who's brilliant, takes that seriously. And if you're going to earn your way to heaven, he wants to get out of the secular world. His father wanted him to become a lawyer, but Luther becomes a monk so that he could work full time on earning his salvation. And he operates out of this. There's a German word for it, and I think it may have even been invented. Maybe Mary would know as a linguist. Effektung, I don't know if that comes from Luther itself. Okay, I know. It means anxiety. It means anxiousness. There is this Effektung. He's this inner struggle that he could find no peace. He says, if ever a monk was saved by monkery, it was him. And what he meant was, he did his best in the system. If the system said that a way you can help earn your salvation is to fast, he would fast for days. If it said a way to earn your salvation was to subdue the flesh, he would beat himself. Self-flagellation. If it said that also a way to subdue the flesh is to not allow the flesh to have control over you, your body to have control over you, he would sleep in an unheated cell, which all the monks did, but he would sleep without blankets in the winter. In order to do everything he thought he needed to do in order to be good enough. And he would go to confession. He would go to confession every day. And he would be in there. You don't want to be behind Martin Luther in the line. Because he would confess for hour after hour. And he would leave the confessional. And then he'd run back. Because he would remember some nuance of a thought that he had in the last 24 hours that he felt he needed to confess. And his confessor said to him at one time, Martin, and I won't use the word he used, I'll spread it out a little bit. He said, Martin, you don't have to confess every time you pass gas. I used the real word for the kids in Sunday school today. That was what Luther was so tied up in this, that his confessor finally encouraged him to earn a doctorate in theology that maybe he could get his mind off of himself. So Luther did, and he becomes a professor of the Bible. He is a teacher of the Bible in a seminary, an Augustinian seminary within a monastery. This anxiety hasn't gone away. But over a process of time, his understanding of God and how one is put in a right relationship with God began to change. Scholars have tried to map out, based on the lectures he gave, when this happened. We're not exactly sure. But there were insights that he gained as he started to reject the scholastic theology of the day. There were insights that he got, not only from the Bible, but his study of the writings of St. Augustine, but especially the Bible, especially the Apostle Paul. But he says, and I'm going to read this in a minute from his own words, he said, there is one thing in Paul that I just can't get past. And it's this one verse, Romans 1:17. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. He said, and we're going to hear it in his own words, but I'm going to prep it for us. He said, the gospel reveals the righteousness of God? Wait a minute. He said, we grow up, we're born in original sin, and we have to stand before a righteous God. I read the law, the commandments, and I know that I can't keep them and that I can't stand before a righteous God on the basis of the commandments. And now I read that the gospel, what is supposed to be good news, teaches the righteousness of God, that God is righteous, Luther said, and we'll hear it. I hated God. Because I couldn't please him. And even the gospel, that there was no way out. Trapped. Because even what was supposed to be the good news of Jesus Christ just revealed that God is righteous. Was called the formal or active attribute of God, that God is a righteous God who punishes those who are not righteous. And that was how Luther thought of himself until. Was it a moment of clarity? Was it after hours or days, months, years of study in the tower, in the monastery, which was the library, which was the only heated room in the whole complex, that he came to see that that's not what Paul was saying. Paul was not saying that the gospel shows us that God is righteous. But what Luther learned was that the gospel shows us how God makes us righteous. What is called the passive righteousness of God. And so we read in the New International Version where the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. That was from our version and many versions. And they're both accurate, by the way, in the Greek, but there is a nuance that leans it, I think, more towards the NIV. And this is what Luther discovered. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God. Not the righteousness of God, but the righteousness from God is revealed. And it's a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now, having given that prep, let me read you Luther's words. And Alan, I'll try not to stop in between so that we know. You get me when I stop quoting somebody and interject my own words. This is all Luther this time. He says this, and he writes this towards the end of his life, looking back from the perspective of all that had gone on in the Reformation. He says this, I had indeed been captivated with an extraordinary ardor for understanding Paul in the Epistle to the Romans. But up till then, it was not the cold blood about the heart, but a single word in chapter 1, the righteousness of God is revealed, that had stood in my way. For I hated that word, righteousness of God, which, according to the use and custom of all the teachers, I had been taught to understand philosophically regarding the formal or active righteousness, as they called it, with which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners and secret, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it's not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, without God adding pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted at last. By the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. PBS broadcast a special, I hope they show it again, on Martin Luther. It was pretty good. The subtitle of that was Martin Luther and the Insight. Is that the word? Or the idea, something like that, that changed the world. Martin Luther and the idea that changed the world. October 31st, 1517, with the nailing of the 95 Theses, launched a reformation that changed the world. But the idea for it came from one brilliant teacher of the Bible who was trying to find salvation himself. himself and could find no assurance of God's love because he misunderstood what the Bible taught. If you ask most people, when you die, do you think God will let you into heaven? The response would probably be, yes, because I think I've been good enough. What Luther said was, no one is good enough. And here, we need to hear this. Because nowadays, what we hear about God is only about God's love. And we should. That God loves us, that God cares about us, that we are special in God's sight, but we cannot forget that that's because of Jesus Christ. And that apart from Jesus Christ, we have no standing before the righteous and the holy God. It's a wish that we're true, but it's not what the gospel teaches. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So here it is for us today. If you are trying to be good enough, stop it. Stop it right now. That's what Luther said in the 95 Theses about the sale of indulgences. Stop it right now, because you are headed in the wrong direction. You are headed in trying to develop a self-righteousness, and you never will. But thanks be to God that in Jesus Christ, there is now no condemnation. You're forgiven. You can't become righteous, but God can give you the righteousness of Christ. And when you stand before the judge that day, that's what will be seen. You'll be, quote unquote, justified, just as if I'd never sinned. And you will be and that's how we are in a right relationship with God. Because we put our faith in the one who died for our sins, who was raised to life so that we might live. We put our faith in Christ and nowhere else, not even in ourselves. That's the idea that changed the world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.